Jericho.
All right. If you have your Bibles with you, going back to the book of James. And we're going to start in chapter 2 this morning. And initially here, we're going to read the first four verses. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my feet, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves, and have become judges with evil thoughts? Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, thank you so much that we were this morning. Lord, I pray that your anointing upon Pastor Terry is over. Father, thank you that you've been set apart. Glorify your name, Father, and ask the name above all names.
Amen. Well, Jewish people of the day, they coveted recognition and honor, and they would compete one another for the praise of others. And this is something that the Lord himself dealt with this problem, and he rebuked them pretty sharply about this very thing. And in the book of Luke chapter 14, verse 17 through 14, he said this. He said, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how that they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come, and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin to begin with shame to take the lowliest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited them, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Now, we have a problem in the church today. Almost every church has its cliques. You guys realize that, don't you? And it's sad to say. It's just part of human nature, I think. And all too often, many new Christians who come in, or people who are people aren't familiar with quite yet, sometimes they find it hard to fit in with people. And this is one of the reasons why we encourage people, when somebody new comes in, go and shake their hands. Just love on them, you know. Let them know that, you know, we're all here needing the same kind of thing that they are, a relationship with the Lord and a loving and nurturing atmosphere. And it's so important for us to be able to make sure that is provided for people. Some church members use their offices, for example, as their ability to enhance, in the eyes of people, their image of importance and spirituality. This ought not be so. And this is one of the reasons why I believe James even wrote this in James chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, it's not only what you teach and how you teach. Again, it's your attitude. You think you're something when really you're not. No. In the Church of Jesus Christ, it's a level playing ground, okay, or playing field. God's desire will always be to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. This is a principle that we see even when it comes to giving within the church. And Paul, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 15, he said, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. And you can take this advice this morning. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and what you were designed to do a year ago, but know that you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness and desire it, so there will also maybe a completion out of what you have. Now, they had made a determination they were going to give funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But listen to what he says here. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. See, God views his church without partiality, a level playing field. God does not look at the outer appearance. He looks at our hearts. He's not impressed by riches or social status. For example, the poor widow who had just given the mites, the pennies, you might say, into the temple coffers there, actually gave more in the eyes of the Lord than the rich Pharisee who threw in a whole bunch of money and blew a trumpet so everybody could see what he was putting in there. Besides that, Jesus, he always looked at people and saw their potential in spite of what they looked like on the outer appearance. For example, in Simon, he saw the rock, or he was a piece of the rock, you might say. In Matthew, he was a wealthy tax collector, and Jesus saw a faithful disciple who would one day write one of the four Gospels. And of course, you've got the fact that Jesus, he talked with that Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples, they can probably aghast the fact that Jesus was even talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan. And yet Jesus saw her as an investment in reaping souls in Samaria. Again, we are sadly prone to judge people by their past, by their appearance, not by their future. When Saul of Tarsus got saved, the church at Jerusalem was afraid of Paul because of his past. He was very religious, had a religious zeal, but it was not good. And the fact is that people wouldn't receive him because of the fact that he had persecuted the church. So, and it took Barnabas. Barnabas' name is son of consolation. This guy was one who was involved in, you know, bringing comfort and consolation in the hearts and lives of people. This guy had the right attitude about things. It took him to break down the walls so that the church would actually begin to accept him. Again, we are so prone to judge the outer appearance rather than the inner attitudes of the heart. A lot of times we take the idea of, I only like to associate with people who have the same kind of things that I have in common with them, you know, and that's really not the right attitude, though, because of all things that you have in common with you, you should have Jesus in common with them, amen? Jesus was a friend of sinners, the Bible says, and even though he disapproved of their sins, he still loved them. It was not compromise, it was compassion. It was compassion that caused him to welcome people into the congregation. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The one that seems lowly, God has dealt a measure of faith. The one who seemed to be of high esteem, God has dealt a measure of faith. They're equal in the eyes of God. I remember a story by Chuck Smith. He told a story about when he was pastoring down in Southern California. And they had a board meeting where they decided to get new carpeting in the sanctuary. And it was about the time of the Jesus movement. How many of you are familiar with that? And it was about the time where there's a lot of kids that were street kids, we were commonly known as hippies in the day. They were getting saved. You probably remember that, don't you? You know, and we were all like that one time, probably, huh? We were probably all like that at one time. Yeah. Honestly, my dad, he called me Sally for several years because I wore my hair real long, you know. But the thing is, they got saved, and they were coming into the church, and they're coming into the church. Many of them are coming in barefoot because they live right there on the beach, you know. And sometimes they'd come in and they'd sit on the floors and things. Well, the upright religious in the church didn't like that at all. I mean, they would soil the carpet. I love what Chuck Smith did. When they wanted to rebuke the kids and tell them not to sit on the carpet and behave themselves, you know, Chuck said, "If it comes to a choice between these kids coming to the church and truly worshiping the Lord and the carpet, we're going to start tearing out the carpet." That's the right attitude. That's the right attitude. We become so religious, wrapped up into men's doctrine. And this is an area that I believe people, you know, they get all wrapped up in rules and regulations that they forget to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is love out of a pure heart. I've had pastors say to me, "Oh, Kerry, you ought not have people come in the sanctuary with coffee." When I ask why, I say, "Well, that just makes such a mess." You know what I tell them? "We'll clean it up. If they make a mess, we'll clean it up." Now, I believe that we should be good stewards of what God's given us, and that's one of the reasons why we ask people to put a lid on the coffee when they come in here. And then there's someone to say, "Oh, but this is God's house." Which I say, "No, folks, this is a building where God's people meet. People who are believers are God's house." Amen? See, God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Clearly, the scripture tells us that the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you?" And then 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? People begin to take on these religious regulations and heap them on people, just like the Pharisees did when they saw the disciples walking through the cornfield, picking corn, you know, and eating it. And it says they did it without washing their hands first. Jesus said, you guys condemn the righteous here. They've not done anything wrong. And then he confronted them with their religious doctrines, which were doctrines of men. And see, people get wrapped so much into those things that they forget the freedom and the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they actually put people into bondage as a result of that. Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23 says, therefore, if you died with Christ with the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Does that sound familiar? Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they don't keep you from indulging in the sinful things of your flesh. That's something that's in the spirit. Now, I suspect that a lot of people would say that one of these things that would be very uncomfortable in the early church when they met. Because they met in houses, they met in one another's homes, and they actually shared meals together, and they celebrated the Lord's table right there in the home. You know, they didn't worry about getting stuff on the carpet. They had fellowship. They had fellowship. Again, a lot of these things are just merely the doctrines of men try to enhance their religious experience with these things. But as we just read, they don't have any benefit when it comes to keeping yourself from indulging in the flesh. Only the Word of God can do that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Now, how people dress should not be an issue either. And the only thing I see in Scripture about dress is that it should be something that is modest. For example, you know, I see people come to church dressed any way they want to, and that's fine as long as it's modest. Some people say, well, you're a pastor. You should be wearing a three-piece suit. Really? Did Jesus and the disciples wear three-piece suits? You know? Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, in like manner, and this is Paul talking about what the conduct of women should be. And before I go any further, I want to say, I believe this is applicable to men as well. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold and pearls, and costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, a lot of times people say, well, that means you're not supposed to wear jewelry or anything like that. Well, in that case, if you read what that says there, it says not with costly apparel or modest apparel or clothing. In other words, you got to have clothing on, right, when you come to church. It's really the attitude of the heart is what it's talking about. Again, we've been so wrapped up in people thinking about what you should wear that we lose sight of the fact that when you say those things, maybe you're going to be turning some people away. And the important thing is getting a hold of their heart. You follow what I'm saying? This is, again, a problem in the church, as many churches are influenced by worldly fashion, though, when it comes to modesty. And of course, this is not talking about anything to do with your salvation. But what this is talking about is your love for your brother, because you don't want to do anything that would cause them to lust, that would hurt them. Why you shouldn't drink anything or eat anything that would offend your brother as well, you see? Again, a lot of people wonder, well, what is modesty? In dictionary definition, it says it's having a regard to others, making reference to oneself in one's action, precedes and prevents the shameful act, reflects upon the consequences in the shame it brings with it. And so in simple terms, it means that don't dress in a way that would cause others to stumble or to fall. Like I said, I believe this is true with both men and women, important to be covered, you know. I know that men think they're the only ones that ever struggle with this thing, but I bet you women would say, if somebody's not, if they're dressed provocative, if they're a man, yeah, you can't help but look sometimes too, right? That's what this is talking about. So there's one more thing I want to talk. Now when I say this, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but I believe I'm going to share the Word of God, whether it hurts you or not, okay? It's like cod liver oil, you know, it tastes bad maybe sometimes, but it's good for you, okay? And I want you to listen to everything I have to say here, and then what I'm going to sum it up with, because there's a point I'm going to make. Deuteronomy 25 or 22 and 5 says something that's very interesting, and I want to share this with you because we live in an age where there's a lot of gender confusion, and it's getting worse and worse and worse, and it's being propagated even in the schools, things like that. Should not be in the church, okay? this is Deuteronomy 22 and 5. It says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do such, all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, the very word abomination here means disgusting. God don't like it. I'm just being honest. This is what God's word says. He said, I'm the Lord and I don't change. Okay? We want him to change, right? And we try to make things fit according to all, what we want things to be, but God does not change. But having said all that, I believe God is more concerned about our souls. If someone comes in and doesn't dress properly, love them. Teach them and let the word of God clean them up. Don't be a respecter of persons. In other words, there are things that we should strive to do to perfect holiness, but what someone wears has nothing to do with their hearts. I heard a pastor who pastored in Las Vegas, and he was preaching there, and he had a couple of young ladies come in, and they showed up in the church. This was in the time when hot pants were popular. You guys remember hot pants? Well, the religious folk in the church, oh, how could they show up to church like that, you know? Well, you know what the pastor did? He just kept ministering to them. They got saved. It wasn't long before they were not wearing provocative clothing. Okay? So we must not be respecter of persons. Just because you know, somebody comes in and they may not be looking the way that we think they should be, God looks at their heart and he sees a hunger, he sees a thirst there. Or he sees when somebody's coming along and they're false in their desires. You see, he can read both things. He sees the heart. And, you know, it says in the book of Jeremiah, who can know what's in the heart? God says, I do. I test the reins, the innermost beings. I see what's in the heart. God cares for everyone. And Jesus died for everyone. No one is excluded. And again, like I said, the scripture that I mentioned that Natalie put in the bulletin, Romans 5 and 8. For God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Everyone. We're all on an even playing field. Nobody is better than anybody else. We should never, ever judge a book by its cover. Amen? We should not show favoritism within the church. In the book of Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35, I love what Peter had to say whenever God poured out his spirit upon the Gentiles. It says, Peter opened his mouth and he said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Amen? But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Galatians 3, verse 27 through 28, it says, for as many as of you who are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, let's be honest. To many of us, we favor people sometimes based upon their abilities, don't we? Like, for example, somebody teaches, we think they're of more value, more worth within the church. Somebody gives, we think that they're more value within the church. A leader, that they're more valuable there too. And anybody that's wealthy, you know, because, oh, they can give and can do so much more, you know. The truth is, there's not one of us better than the other. And that's why James shares this with us, that one rich man comes in and a poor man comes in, both of them dressed differently. And they said, if you recognize that rich man and you disregard that poor man, what does it say? It says, your thoughts are evil. You're not doing right. Now, verses 5 through 7 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Again, favoritism is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches about God's love and his peace. The church at Corinth, for example, was struggling with this very issue. And Paul wrote to them this, and this is from the New Living Translation. I like how it put it. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think that they are wise. He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose those things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considered important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. And, you know, there's a lot of people who try to. And I know I've when I was first got saved, especially, there was a man that was a real influence on me and stuff, but he was not wise when it came to understanding the scriptures. I asked him, "Do you ever sin? Do you ever do anything wrong?" He goes, "Nope, I never do." Yeah. And I go, "What's wrong with me?" You know? And you know, and it's not that I you know, a Christian should never abide in sin, ever abide in sin. The Bible says if you fail, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. God's method of choosing has always been based on grace, not based upon anything that we will ever do or whatever, anything that we have. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God gives it freely to all who will receive it. And a lot of times we struggle with that, but you know, it's the truth. And the reason we struggle with it more than anything probably is because of the history and the history of mankind. We've not yet learned to love others the way that God loves us, plain and simple. We've not learned to treat others the way God is going to treat us. Again, favoritism is just wrong. And we often end up sometimes offering help to the wrong person, often based upon their wealth or what they can do for us. You know, James, again, he makes it a point here to say, who's exploiting you? Who's dragging you into the court? Who's blaspheming the name of Christ? And the answer to all these questions is the same. It's the unbelieving rich here. Why honor that? Why honor that? Now, he goes on to say in verse 8 through 13, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. They're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, which is the law of grace. Judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He says all of this because we are prone to judge one another's appearance. We're prone to be sometimes even racial. We're prone to judge one another because of what they don't have. And all of these things, you know, tells us that God desires mercy more than just simply being religious. And he desires us to be willing to take others in and to love others who seem even unlovable. Real test of whether our faith is real is how we treat other people. It really is. These verses remind us that we will be judged in at least three ways. We will be judged by our words. All of us have the potential to have a profound effect on those around us, what we say to them. We can literally change someone's life and their behavior the words of encouragement that we use. Secondly, we will be judged by our deeds. I don't think there's any greater scripture than that of 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 through 23, which says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, poor, rich, whatever. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. All too many people are doing that. They're worshiping God just with their mouths. And remember the Lord, he had that complaint against the nation of Israel. They worship me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. Listen, if we do our deeds, show our true worship to the Lord, that pleases God. When we act like Jesus had nothing but compassion upon all people. That pleases God. We never please God more than when we look and act like Jesus. He said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments to do these things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, but we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us command. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, favoritism keeps us from exercising that love that we're called to walk in. Third thing is we will be judged by how much mercy we show towards others. And this is what I want to do. I want to show mercy. I have to admit, at times I struggle with that because the enemy's constantly putting things in my mind to try to get me to walk contrary to it. The other day I saw a woman who was holding a sign who was asking for money. She kind of had that look of a meth addict. You know what I'm saying? It's all drawn in and everything, missing teeth. And the thought entered my mind, why should I help her with money to feed her drug habit? Anybody else ever think that? Let's be honest. So That sounds reasonable to a lot of people, but the truth is, maybe that woman was sick with some disease or something. Maybe she wasn't addicted. Too often we judge the book by its cover, don't we? No matter what, it'd be better just to simply show compassion, show mercy towards other people, no matter what state they're in, no matter what sin they're in. As I said before, Jesus saved us while we were still yet sinners. At the very least, I should have talked to this woman to find out her need. Maybe at least feed her. No reason not to be able to do those things. We must guard our hearts and our minds from the suggestions of the enemy. This is especially true in this church. Think about people that maybe that I don't hang out with. And you should be thinking about people that you don't hang out with. Maybe, well, how long has it been since you actually decided you're going to reach out to people that aren't in the circle of friends that you've been hanging out with, you know? And just love on them, encourage them, strengthen them, make them feel included. So important. You know, there's a lot of books out there that talks about how to get church growth and what have you. A lot of it is strong leadership, strong preaching, what have you, great music. All these things are good, you know, but folks, I believe in the end, the biggest factor is relationships within the church. God's called us to love one another. How we treat people, that's what matters more than anything. I want to share this story with you because I think it agrees with what we're sharing with you here this morning. And with this, we'll close. It's an illustration. I've read it before in the church, but it's been a long time, and I want to share it with you today. Story about a young college student named Bill. Bill had wild hair, spiked with vivid colors. Bill also wore a t-shirt with holes in it, blue jeans, and usually was barefoot. He was actually a brilliant young man and had become a Christian while attending college. He attended a Christian organization on campus, but he also wanted to find a church. Across the street from his college was a conservative, very traditional church. Everyone dressed up, lots of suits, nice dresses. One Sunday, Bill decided to visit that church. He walked into the sanctuary with no shoes, jeans, and a t-shirt, and wild hair. The service had already started, so Bill walked down the aisle, looked for a seat. But the church was packed, and he couldn't find any seat anywhere. By now, people were uncomfortable, but no one said anything. Bill got closer to the front of the church. When he realized that there were no seats left, not knowing what else to do, he just sat down in the aisle. Now, this was perfectly acceptable behavior at his college Bible study. This was a church where this had never happened before. You could feel the tension everywhere. The preacher didn't know what to do, so he just stood there for a moment in silence. About that time, an elderly man, one of the oldest members of that church, known by everyone as a very godly man, very dignified, very traditional, and very conservative, as he started to walk towards this boy, everyone was saying to themselves, "You can't blame him, you know, what he's going to do. I mean, this young man's out of line. How can you expect this man of age and his background to understand some college kid with a dress like that in front of the whole church? No shoes, wild hair, sitting right there on the floor in the church." The old man walked with the cane, so it took a long time for him to reach the boy. The church was utterly silent except for the clicking of the old man's cane. All eyes were focused on him, and finally the old man reached the boy. He paused for a moment, dropped his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, the old man lowered himself, sat down, took the boy's hand. "No, that's what we need to do. That's what church is about, man. Let's bow our heads."